The scripture reading today is from Psalm 2 from the Old Testament. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make your nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possessions. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Good morning. I'm Elaine McClure. I was born in 1939 and have always lived here in the Baltimore area. My parents were Christians, and I attended church regularly during my formative years. A few years after graduating from nursing school, I married John, had four children, and continued my church attendance. However, my born-again experience didn't occur until 1985. In the winter of 1985, John left to go on a two-month assignment to Korea. At that time, I was serving on a community-based education committee along with five or six other people. I struck up a friendship with one of the women on the committee, mostly due to the fact that our views and opinions were always conservative. This woman, being rather blunt as she was, asked me one day why I was attending the church that I had been going to since it was a liberal church. I responded by telling her that I had been becoming increasingly uncomfortable there, so she invited me to attend a Wednesday night service at her church, which I did. It was that night that I was exposed to the teaching and preaching from the Bible, and I've had a hungering for the Word ever since. After a visit from her pastor and being asked the EE question, my personal walk and relationship with Jesus began. In retrospect, my walk was preparing me for the trial that was to come later. Backtracking a little, on March the 8th, 1970, I gave birth to identical twin girls, Judy and Jody. They were a delight and a joy to raise, with no major problems or issues. Jody got married in 1993, and Judy went off to live with friends in an apartment. One night in January 1996, we received a call from Judy around 10 p.m., asking us to come to her apartment. We thought this rather odd, and when we arrived, we found her in an extremely tearful, emotional state. What was discovered was that she had taken an overdose of pills and alcohol because she had been rejected by a lover, but not a male lover, a female lover. Double whammy for us, a suicide attempt and revelation of her being gay, all in one big gulf. We got Judy to the emergency room, and from there she was admitted to the psych unit for a week. In the meantime, we went home to grieve, and the questions were overwhelming. What about the money we had put aside for her one-day wedding? What about the grandchildren that we'd never have? Where to go? What to do? How to pray? Thus began my 15-year walk as a Christian parent of a gay child. Our prayer for guidance led us to Regeneration, which is a Christian homosexual healing ministry. For the first time in our lives, we met, talked, and prayed with an ex-gay man, so kind and gentle and filled with the love of Jesus. We have since attended many conferences, seminars, and meetings run by homosexual healing ministries, that have included many wonderful speakers and testimonies. We have learned that change is possible, but that it doesn't always happen for everyone. I've read enough books to fill bookcases while always searching for the root causes and the answers to why. My conclusion is that it is just one of God's mysteries, and maybe when I get to heaven, the mystery will be unraveled for me. I've attended several Christian parent support groups over the years, and I've met many other parents that are walking in my shoes. The closets of our churches are filled with such parents who are afraid to come out for fear of how others will view their children or their situations. I have turned to the greatest book of all, His Word. It teaches me that we are to love one another unconditionally, and God is the only judge. Our prayer for Judy is that one day she will know just how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Jesus. And for me, that I will always seek His will and direction on the rest of my journey. Thank you.
The New Testament reading is from Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Have you ever heard of the campaign called Living Without Religion? I first heard about it last month, September of 2011. It was initiated by an atheist group out of New York called the Center for Inquiry. It consists of a formidable ad campaign. They put ads on buses and in metro stations. And it says, the president of the organization says this, millions of Americans live rich, loving, hopeful lives without participation in any religion. The ad says this, you don't need God to hope, to care, to love, to live. And these ads have appeared on buses in Grand Rapids, Michigan, Durham, North Carolina, Niagara Falls, New York, Houston, Texas, Indianapolis, Indiana, Portland, Oregon, and Washington, D.C., on 15 buses, and also at DuPont Circle and Farragut North Metro stations. And then in addition, there's a group that you've all heard of called American Atheist. It was founded in 1963 by Madeline. And you've probably heard the Freedom From Religion Foundation. They both have taken billboards out in 20 states across America, and they've also had, I should say, in all the states of America, they've also had in 20 states a banner flown behind airplanes on the 4th of July. And that's just the tip of the iceberg. There are countless non-believers in our midst. And they're finding their voice. They're finding their strength. And they are opposing all religions, not just Christianity, but all religions. And they've become quite aggressive. They say the religious extreme uses every tool at their disposal, billboards, buses, internet, TV, radio, print, public relations expertise, and tons of cash to get their message across, and we have learned from it. Ladies and gentlemen, non-believers are attacking believers. No, the devil is attacking believers. We are not ashamed of the gospel. And we need to declare with conviction, I believe. Say it.
I believe.
You're getting better at that, you know. Today, we're going to add something to our roadmap. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. Isn't that exciting? That's why we're here. That's one of the most profound statements you can make. There are people who believe in God, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ. We do. That's why we're called Christians. But I want to say something to you. You can believe in Jesus and not really be a Christian. I'm going to say more about that later. His name was Jesus. His title was Christ. That comes from the Greek word Christos. Christos. And the meaning of that word is the anointed one. So it's more accurate to say, I believe in Jesus, the Christ. I believe in Jesus, the anointed one. Why is that important? Well, biblically, to anoint something primarily meant applying oil or sometimes perfume to a person or to a thing. And there were three types of anointing. There was ordinary anointing, there was medical anointing, and there was sacred anointing. And here are some examples of ordinary anointing. First, from Ruth chapter 3. One day, Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? Is not Boaz, with whose servant girls you have been, a kinsman of ours? Tonight, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash and perfume yourself, anoint yourself, and put on your best clothes, then go down to the threshing floor. Gentlemen, listen up. There's nothing new under the sun." Ordinary anointing. Elizabeth does it just about every day. And I've described it to you in an earlier sermon. The anointing that comes over the foot of the bed and comes up into my nostrils, and I'm reminded of her and our love for one another. She smells good. Here's another example. Oil was used to anoint a special guest when the special guest came into your home. It was a sign of respect. And that's why it says in Psalm 23, "You anoint my head with oil. Thank you for welcoming me and respecting me. My cup overflows." Other examples in the Bible of an anointing with oil are to make the face shine, or to keep the leather on the shield from cracking. And then, of course, there was anointing for medical purposes to help with the skin and problems with wounds of the body. There is a balm in Gilead. It came from, we believe, the aloe plant. Ordinary and medical anointing were very, very common. But none of these are what we are talking about when we say Christos, the anointed one. We're talking about sacred anointing. Now, the purpose of that kind of anointing was to dedicate a person or a thing for holy purposes to God. Jacob anointed a stone at Bethel. The priest anointed the furniture in the tabernacle. And by the way, let me take a little side trip here. When I was asked to be the minister of worship at Chapel Gate Presbyterian Church, before we had our first rehearsal with the choir, before I led the first service, alone, I went into the place of worship. I won't call it a sanctuary because it's a gymnasium, but I went into the place of worship and I took oil and I anointed the chairs, every chair the choir members sit on. I anointed the organ and I anointed the organ bench and I anointed the podium and the what do you call this? The rack that I put the music on. I anointed everything at the piano and I prayed to God, "God, send your Holy Spirit into this worship." I was actually afraid someone would come in and see me doing that and think, "This guy is a nutcase." But it's biblical. It's biblical. The prophets, the priests, the kings were all anointed as a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon them and resting upon them and setting them apart and empowering them for the Holy Spirit in their ministry, in their work. They were referred to as the Lord's anointed. There were many of them, priests, kings. But Christos refers to Jesus. And it's different. There's a similar word in Hebrew, Messiah. They both mean the anointed one. The word Messiah is used twice in the Old Testament, referring to the coming Redeemer. The first is Psalm 2. In verse 2, it says, "Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord." It's all capital letters. What does that mean? Yahweh, yes. "The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against Yahweh, against his anointed one." And it's capital letters referring to the Messiah. And in Daniel chapter 9, he predicts the coming of the Messiah, and he calls him the Anointed One. Now, I want you to do some time traveling with me. I hope that some people live long enough to experience time travel. I would love to live long enough to experience it. I think it would be incredible to be able to do. I want you to time travel with me. We're going to go way back in time, way back, further. You are standing at the southern tip of the Jordan River, just before it flows into the Dead Sea. And there is a ragtag, strange, rough, tumble guy there wearing camel hair, and he's shouting for people to come get in the water and to be immersed for their sins. Your curiosity gets the best of you, so you decide to go stand by the riverbank and watch. And then a homeless man. Could someone go ask them, Jeannie, to hold it down, tell them we're having a worship service in here? They don't know. They'll be embarrassed. That's good. A homeless man who had no money, no job, no position, no authority, and he was living in a nowhere hamlet called Nazareth. A man to be pitied came out of the crowd. And then this rough and tumble, loud creature of a guy in the water says, "Behold the Lamb of God! I saw the Holy Spirit come down from heaven like a dove and rest on him. He is the Messiah, Christos, anointed one." So you look at the people standing beside you and you say, "This is weird. These people are strange." And then these strange people start doing stranger things. They get into the water, and he dunks him under the water. And you're thinking, what in the world is this all about? And then that young man comes out of the water, and there's a strange sound. Was it thunder? Was it the rock sliding down the mountains on the other side of the Dead Sea? Was there an earthquake? What is that rumble? And someone said, no. It was the voice of God. The voice of God saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And in the midst of this improbable, strange, unfamiliar ritual, you are asked to look at this pitiful young man and believe that he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. A little later, this same man goes into a synagogue and he picks up Isaiah on a scroll and he reads these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he adds after that, "And in today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." And people are probably saying, "He's nuts. He's crazy. Is he really the Messiah, or does he think he is really the Messiah? No, this is blasphemy. Let's run him out of town. Let's throw him over the highest cliff in the town. Get rid of this guy. Now let's come back to the 21st century. You're standing here in this room this morning, and you're saying, I believe in Jesus, God's only Son, the Lord. And there are some people who like to put signs on buses who are saying, you are nuts. You're crazy. Now, they might surprise you with something else that they might say to you, and listen with open ears. They might say, I also believe that Jesus is the Son of God. The difference is that they're using a lowercase s. Because the phrase, biblically, Son of God, lowercase s, simply is translated, a godly man. I believe Jesus was a godly man. And they can say, I believe he was the Son of God, because that's what that means. In fact, a devout Mormon will tell you that she believes that Jesus is the Son of God because she believes Jesus was a godly man. But that same Mormon won't tell you that she believes that Jesus is God's Son. That's a different expression. It means something entirely different, because that would mean that Jesus is Christos. She doesn't believe that. No, he was a prophet. He was a good man. Even more, he was a godly man. But you proclaim that you believe he is the Christ, God's Son, God's anointed one, God's only Son. Well, brace yourself, because somebody is probably going to argue with you even further, and they're going to raise one of the five classic arguments as to why Jesus is not the anointed one. Remember 1 Peter 3. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Suppose somebody comes up to you with one of these five classic arguments. Are you ready to tell them why you believe that he is the anointed one? Let's go through them quickly. The first argument is he never existed. Never existed. This is a classic argument with an Orthodox Jew. They might like to tell you that, oh, Jesus didn't exist. Well, ask them if they believe in the Talmud. The Talmud is a collection of the books of law of the Jews. Ask them if they believe in the Talmud. Yes, the Talmud is history. Well, remind them in the historical Talmud that Jesus from Nazareth is described. Unfortunately, he's described as a bastard son of Miriam and a Roman soldier. But at least you can ask them this: how can you call a man a bastard who never existed? The second argument, well, he existed, but he didn't do any of those miracles. Don't believe that. They might believe that he preached the Sermon on the Mount. They might believe that he did good things, that he made people feel good, that he was a good teacher, but he didn't do the miracles. They deny that ever happened. Well, you can say to them, you are guilty of picking and choosing. You are picking to believe the parts of the scriptures that you like and denying the parts of the scriptures that you don't like. You are guilty of personal prejudice. Are you that way? Are there parts of the Bible that you don't believe because you don't like them? Do you have some kind of spiritual whiteout that you use with God's word? Or do you believe the whole of the Bible? Brothers and sisters, I pray that every person in here accepts the authority of the Word of God in its entirety as being perfect, because it is the Word of God, and that you are willing, open-minded to believe everything God has to say. Now, we could talk a long time about that. We will later. The third classic argument against Jesus is he was a deceiver. He was a false prophet. Well, if he was, he was the greatest deceiver in history. Because even he said this. He said, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will know them. Well, examine the records. Examine the records of his fruit, his ethics, his morality, his goodness, all of which has been recognized for over 2,000 years as being the greatest man to have ever lived. But the scoffers aren't through yet. Here's their fourth classic argument. Jesus was crazy. He was a maniac. He was a madman. I want to read you a statement from a psychiatrist. His name is Dr. J.T. Fisher. And it says this. If you were to take the sum total of all authoritative articles ever written by the most qualified of psychologists and psychiatrists on the subject of mental hygiene, if you were to combine them and refine them and cleave out the excess verbiage, if you were to take the whole of the meat and none of the parsley, and if you were to have these unadulterated bits of pure scientific knowledge concisely expressed by the most capable living poets, you would have an awkward and incomplete summation of the Sermon on the Mount. And it would suffer immeasurably through comparison. For 2,000 years, the Christian world has been holding in its hands the complete answer to its restless and fruitless yearnings. Here rests the blueprint for successful human life with optimism, mental health, and contentment. Now add to that statement what C.S. Lewis said. He started out as a non-believer, and he said, you can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Here's the fifth and the final of the five most common arguments. Jesus was self-deceived. Non-believers like to point that out. When they point to him on the cross, and they say, You heard him. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, remind them of this. The testimony of Jesus Christ did not end on the cross. And besides that, he was quoting scripture. He was quoting his ancestor David, who wrote a psalm, Psalm 22. And those words come from Psalm 22. And that psalm itself is a prophecy of what was to take place. They don't get it. Ears closed, eyes blind, hearts not open, unless the Holy Spirit heals the hearing, heals the sight, and opens the heart as he has yours. Praise God. Remind them of this quote. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever been built, all the parliaments that have ever sat, and all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected life of man upon this earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. You've probably heard it many times. Jesus Christ was either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. And you have to make the choice. I like this quote from William Edward Biderwolf. He said, a person who can read the New Testament and not see that Christ claims to be more than a man can look at the sky at high noon on a cloudless day and not see the sun. Amen. So you have decided to follow Jesus. You have decided to subscribe to the tenet of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus, God's only Son, Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. Do you know what the first creed of the early church was? It was three words. Jesus is Lord. That was the first creed. On that foundation, our ancestors from thousands of years ago stated their belief and lived by it, and walked by it, taught it to their children. Jesus is Lord. Now be careful to note this distinction. There's a difference in saying Jesus is your Savior and Jesus is your Lord. You see, when you first come to Jesus Christ and you recognize that you are a sinner and that you are going to spend eternity separated from God in a place called hell, you turn to him and you say, "Help, Lord." And he says, "I am your Savior." And you take his hand and you say, "I believe you are my Savior. And now I'm okay and I can go do whatever I wish." No. To say he is your Savior is only to acknowledge that you can't get to heaven on your own. But to say he is your Lord, oh, what a difference that is. That's the next step. And that is the step that we go through all of our life on this side of heaven. We're still growing, and what does it mean to call him Lord? Elaine, thank God he was your Lord during those days. Can you imagine facing what you faced if he had not been your Lord, just your Savior? I said at the beginning that you can believe in Jesus and not really be a Christian. You see, you can be saved, literally, I suppose, meaning that you acknowledge him as your Savior, but to be a Christian, to take on his name, means that you believe in him and you acknowledge him as Lord. He looks you in the eye today and he asks you this question. It's a penetrating question. Who do you say that I am? And you say, "I hope with lightning bolts and thunder and shouts and all the energy you can muster, I hope you say, you are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the Living God." And then I pray that you also say this with all your heart, "And I believe in you." Hallelujah. I believe that you are the Lord. You are Adonai. You are El Shaddai. You are Jehovah. You are Yahweh. You are my master. I am not my own self. You own me. I have no power to do anything. You have absolute authority and power. You control the universe. I don't. I am not. You are not my servant. I am your servant. St. Augustine said, "Jesus Christ will be the Lord of all, or he will not be Lord at all. Jesus Christ will be Lord of all, or he will not be Lord at all." Say it with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Hallelujah and amen. Let's stand and let's sing to him now. He is Lord. Heavenly Father, you have given much to us, and to whom much is given, much is expected and required. Thank you for the privilege of giving to your work and your kingdom. I ask now that you will bless these offerings to your sacred purpose. We anoint them with the oil of the Holy Spirit for your use. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now let us give one another the benediction as we sing together, "God be with you."